Let us join our hearts together and go before God's throne of grace. Our God and our Redeemer who reigns above in sovereign majesty, we come to you as your sheep would come to their great shepherd. We know that you are the sovereign over our lives and over the times in which we live, and we take comfort in that, O Lord, to know that you are on the throne of this universe, and although there is much evil and much takes place that you do not approve of and that you actually condemn in your word, and that you will eventually judge, we know that you are still in control over all, and that everything that happens within the parameters of your sovereign plans for us individually and for your church as the body of Christ and for the world as a whole. We thank you for the promises of your word, O Lord, that you will always be with us, that you will never leave or forsake us, no matter what we go through, no matter what the course of the world holds for us in the future, whether far or near, and that we can go forward with confidence in Christ, even if we're going into tribulation, even if we're going into persecution. We know that it's nothing new in the experience of your blood-bought church, for your people have always been persecuted. And our country, we have been privileged to avoid that for many decades, for even a couple of centuries, but it's not always been so. And in many places throughout the world today, many of our brothers and sisters in Christ suffer because they're Christians. They suffer hardships of various types and all the way to imprisonment and even death. We pray for them in their suffering. We thank you for your grace that has raised them up to be fellow citizens with us in your kingdom. We're mindful of them. We don't know their names always. We seldom know their names. We don't know their specific locations, but we do know that throughout the world, in many evil places under evil regimes, there are Christians suffering for Christ. And we pray you will bless them and uphold them and watch over their families and supply their needs, Lord. And may we never forget them. May we remember them every day in our prayers, as your word tells us to do. We can't actually go and visit them, but we can bring them before your throne of grace and intercede on their behalf. We pray that you will be with some of our own members here who are undergoing some hardships right now of various types. We pray for Al and Diana Doctor, who are quite ill at home. We pray that you will bless them and strengthen them and sustain them, Father. We're thankful to hear that they are doing better today. We pray that you will raise them up to good health again. We also pray for Mario and Evie Meza, visiting family in Mexico. I know their father, the one thing that is on their hearts is to minister to their family members. And we are sad to hear that Evie, while she's been there, has lost her grandmother and lost a cousin now who died while she's been there. So we pray that you will bless Mario and Evie to be a comfort and a blessing to their family members. And may they witness to the joy of salvation in Christ to so many of their relatives who are still lost in sin and apart from Christ. We pray for a young man that many of us know well, David Wojtek, who is a seminary student at Mid-America Reformed Seminary, and we pray for him in his studies. Help him to persevere and to stick to it. And we pray that you will use him in your service even while he's a seminary student, and bless his preparations as he desires to become a gospel missionary in an Eastern Asia country. And so we pray that you will bless David's studies, help him to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for our brethren in Pakistan and Lahore, Pakistan, with Westminster Biblical Missions. Watch over them, Father, and bless their testimony. Keep them safe from attacks in that Islamic country, keep them safe from persecution, and continue to bless their work there. And we pray that you will bless the preaching of your word around the world today in every country. And even here in this pulpit, we pray that you will guide my thoughts and words as I proclaim and teach the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. We pray, Father, that you will forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we thank you that you've given us the promise that in Jesus Christ, your Son, if we will but look unto him and believe on him and call on his name, he will be our Savior and he will save us and give us eternal life. We thank you for that great promise and for that great one, the righteous one who saved us when he died on the cross and when he rose again from the dead. And now he's alive and gives resurrection life to his people. And this gives us great hope and strength in this life. We pray in his name and for his glory and honor. Amen. Okay, well, if you will take your Bible, please, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. And let us stand for the reading of God's Word. Revelation chapter 6. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 8 this morning, 1 through 8. We'll finish the chapter, Lord willing, next week, but I want to just cover that first part this morning, Revelation 6, 1 through 8. So let us now read together from God's Word. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the four living creatures saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Thus far the reading of God's inerrant word. All flesh is like grass, and all of its glories are like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. And all of God's people said, Amen. Please be seated. Many of us Christians are dismayed when we see things going on in our world that we didn't used to see. We're dismayed that the church and the world seem to be decaying before our eyes as much as they are. It is alarming to us how quickly our own country is sinking in the quagmire of immorality and spinning out of control. At least it seems to us like it's spinning out of control. The future becomes a frightening specter to us, and it feels like we're near the end. At least we're near the end of civilization as we've always known it in our lives. And before we have a chance to squelch it, the question can arise in our hearts, is God really in control? Is my future secure with God in times like these? Everything in the world does seem so tenuous, and so the question is, who's in control? Who's in control? I believe, beloved in Christ, that the first half of Revelation chapter 6 provides believers with answers to these kinds of questions. The answer actually starts in chapter 4 and continues into verse 5 and now chapter 6. The book of Revelation is a recurring cycle of revelations to the Apostle John, who was an aged follower of Christ, and he was in exile for his faith to the Isle of Patmos. The first cycle of revelations was in chapters 1 through 3. The second cycle is where we're at now, in chapters 4 through 7. So far in the second cycle, we've been shown two things in these revelations. First, we've seen the throne of God in chapter 4. God is on the throne. And then second, the book or the scroll of God in chapter 5. Revelation 6, where we're at now, shows us the opening of that scroll by the Lamb that was slain. Its purpose is to show Christians what to expect between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ. In some ways, you could say it's not a pretty picture. It's not. It's not really what we call a pretty picture. But it is reality, and we need to know, and we should thank God that He's told us ahead of time what we can expect to happen in the course of this world, and especially as we draw near the end of the world. And I'm not saying we're near the end of the world. I'm not a prophet. That's not my domain to make predictions like that. But sometimes it seems like that, and there will be a time when that will be the case. There will be some generation of believers that will be the last generation. Whether we're it or not, I don't know. But we are told ahead of time in the book of Revelation the course of this world's history and what can be expected by Christians. But I am so glad that chapters 4 and 5 precede chapters 6 and 7 because of the great comfort it is to know who is on that sovereign throne and who has authority before we see the tribulation and the suffering and the persecution that are to come upon this world and even upon the Christians who are alive in those days. It's good to know that our sovereign God is in control of this sin-sick world, that He works according to His plan and His timetable, not ours, but His. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that He works all things after the counsel of His will. All things, His will. That's the perspective that we Christians must keep in mind as tribulations for the faithful and the loyal increase. And even today, you know, I'm talking to a generation of Christians before me here in Minot, North Dakota, but we surely have to be aware of the fact that we have millions of fellow believers in countries where they are being persecuted this very day. They're not waiting for it to come or wondering when it's going to happen. They're in it now. It's going on where they live. They live it from day to day. So we must never forget them. So we must keep that in mind, that if we're going to be faithful and loyal to Christ, it's likely that tribulations and persecutions will increase in the days ahead. And Jesus warned us about that, didn't He? And I've often quoted John 16:33, where Jesus told His disciples, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world," He said. And then Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37, "In all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us." That's what we have to remember. Christ loved us and He gave Himself up for us. And so His victory is our victory. And we're more than conquerors through Him, no matter what happens in this world. And that's the message of the book of Revelation. In Christ, we are more than conquerors. Come what may. Tribulation, persecution, famine, come what may, we are more than conquerors in Christ. Now, the first four seals of the scroll are grouped together in that each pictures or dramatizes a horse with a rider. So there are seven seals to be opened, but most expositors put this first four together because you got four horses and four riders. The others aren't described that way. And sometimes you'll hear this referred to as the four horsemen of the apocalypse. You ever heard that term before? The four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, this is where it comes from, right here in Revelation chapter 6. And the four horsemen gallop across the stage of human history. And so you have, first of all, a rider on a white horse, verse 2. And then a rider on a red horse, verse 4. And then you have a rider on a black horse, verse 5. And finally, the rider on a pale horse, verse 8. These horses and their riders are a powerful representation of what is happening today. God has his own perspective on the passing of time. And it's not the way that we would do it, maybe, but he has his own perspective. What seems like a long time to us can be a very short time to eternal God. A good memory verse about that for us as Christians is 2 Peter 3:8. You should have this memorized and never forget it. 2 Peter 3:8, where the apostle Peter says, "One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." So this is God's algebra. I think I got the right math. Some young person might correct me afterwards. You got the wrong math, but I think you call that algebra. One day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years is one day. So the way I look at it, and you've heard me say this before, the way I look at it is, it seems like Christ has been gone a long, long time, doesn't it? But he's been gone 2 days, according to the way God counts time, 2 days. So never forget that. Keep that. That's our perspective on the passing of time as Christians. So first of all, then, let's look at that white horse in verse 2. How's that described? John says, "I looked, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, who is that white horse? Some claim that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, because he's grouped here with the three other riders. Those other three are pretty much clearly disasters. So this must be a disaster too, so it must be Antichrist. So many say that. Others of the same kind of thinking have said that this rider is the devil or Satan and so forth, or some evil person, like maybe Hitler. People in the past, said it was Hitler. In World War II, tracts were written by Christian ministers saying that was Hitler. Well, we know now it wasn't. So you got to be very careful writing tracts like that, and claiming to be an authority on that. So I agree with Joel Beakey in his commentary on Revelation, who writes, I'm quoting here from Reverend Beakey. He says, "Revelation is best understood by what our forefathers called the analogy of Scripture." The analogy of Scripture. That means by comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how we arrive very often at the meaning of what may seem an uncertain term at first. But we compare that scripture with other scripture to arrive at the meaning of that one. And so we turn to Revelation 19, 11 through 13, because over there we're going to read about a rider on a white horse and see who that is. Revelation 19, 11 through 13. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a white robe, dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Now, some expositors say this are two different riders, because this one here in Revelation 19 is talking about a rider on a white horse coming in judgment upon the world, and that's obviously Christ. The other one in Revelation 6 isn't talking like that. It's talking about a different rider. Now, I say it's the same rider, a rider on a white horse, a rider with crown, with a crown or crowns. There's very little difference there. And one is coming to conquer, I believe, with the gospel. That's the first coming of Christ. And the other one is coming to conquer in judgment, final judgment upon the world. That's Revelation 19. It's the same writer. And whatever else Antichrist will be or Satan is, it can never be said that they are faithful and true, which is said of the writer in Revelation 19. He's faithful and true. Matter of fact, it says he's the Word of God. The description is of our Lord Jesus Christ in Revelation 6. It's the Lord Jesus Christ advancing the cause of his gospel across time and throughout the world. Christ is conquering by building his church, and against which the gates of hell cannot prevail, or the gates of death cannot prevail. Jesus said that himself, and the NIV says the gates of hell cannot overcome it, because he is conquering. Among our Lord's last words on earth were those of his great commission to his church. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, where he said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always till the end of the world." Here's what I want you to do. Take my gospel and go out and preach it and make disciples from among all the nations. And Satan cannot hinder that. Satan cannot stop that. It goes on even in places where Christians are persecuted. They tell me the church in communist China is still growing. Well, how can that be? They're persecuted. But nothing can stop Christ's church. Nothing can stop Christ conquering. Not even persecution. So we, his church, carry out his orders. But the risen Lord is the one doing it through us. He's conquering as he goes forth to ride. The rider on the white horse is our Lord Jesus Christ, executing world evangelism. And he's still doing that, and it will go on to the last day. Now, secondly, then, we have that red horse described in verse 4. "And another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword." Now, the English Standard Version says it was bright red. Some say just red. Our translation says fiery red. I believe this is the symbol of persecution, especially of the true church. Christ is the Prince of Peace between God and man. Romans 5:1 says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But very often those who refuse to believe and repent hate those who do. And very often that bubbles out into persecution of the believers. And in the Bible, it often happens, if you read it like in the book of Acts, that persecution often follows gospel success. The red horse follows the white one. Wherever the gospel has been proclaimed with conquering success, there follows persecution, because Satan can't stand it. Satan cannot stand the success of the gospel. He cannot stand people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and being saved. He hates it. He hates that with a passion. So he rages against the church. He rages against the saints. Persecution followed Christian success followed great evangelistic success in the book of Acts. You recall that pattern from the book of Acts? Think about that for a moment. And I'm sure many of you have read the book of Acts, some of you pretty closely. And you read there that there are chapters that tell us about great success for the gospel. It'll say things like, a great multitude became believers. Thousands were baptized in one day. And, sometimes Paul and the other apostles would preach in a certain synagogue in a city, and the people would beg, come back next Sunday and preach again, preach more, tell us more about the gospel and the kingdom and Jesus Christ. We want to hear more. And there would be conversions and baptisms and planting of churches, and the gospel was spreading all over. But we're also told after that, after many times there would be revival, great church growth, that these brothers and sisters were then dragged out of their homes and beaten and jailed in persecution. And that's the pattern all throughout church history. We see that. Times of revival, times of growth, times of persecution. It's like a cycle. A persecution can be anything from simply being marginalized and canceled by the culture that you live in, all the way up to torture and death. Persecution can come in all these forms. As Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, is that a threat or is that a promise? I look at it like this. It's a warning. It's a warning. Now, we're promised eternal life in Jesus Christ. We're promised that we will be with Him forever in heaven, that we will reign with Him in glory. We're promised that. But here we're forewarned that if we're going to live godly for Him in this world, expect persecution. The world isn't going to like it, and Satan is going to stir up enemies against the church, as he always has, and still does to this day. Now, some will say that's pessimistic. I didn't come to church to hear about that. I want to hear a cheery, happy message. Well, I'm trying to give you a happy message, and that is, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, my friend, you'll live forever. You'll have eternal life. Then nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, the Lord. That you will not have to go and suffer in hell forever with the multitude. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go there. The good news is there's a way of escape. It's through Jesus Christ. Look unto Him and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. But I'm trying to be realistic at the same time. God-centered realism is what I call it. God-centered realism. And it's comforting to God's elect to know that the Lord knows all about it. That's why He tells us these things in His Word. Not to scare us or to depress us, but to forearm us so we won't be overtaken by surprise. Peter says, don't be taken by surprise when fiery trials come upon you. You shouldn't be surprised. What happened to the Lord? And He's promised that He will never leave us or forsake us, Hebrews 13:5. Now, to me, that's good news. That's good news. Now, the bad things are going to happen whether you want to hear it or not. I don't like to talk about them, really. I really wish sometimes I could have a message of just, hey, just peppy, go out and name it and claim it, and, this world is yours, get rich and live in luxury and all that. But that's not the message of the Bible. And I would be dishonest if I were to do that. So these things are coming. It's realistic. But God gives us hope, eternal good hope is called, eternal good hope, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So these things are going to happen. It's just a matter. The question is, what are you going to do about it? Where are you going to be? Where's your hope going to be? We'll get back to that here in just a moment. So thirdly, we come to this black horse again in verses 5 and 6. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Now, a denarius was a day's wage. For a common laborer in the first century world, it was a day's wage. So he's saying here, a mere quart of wheat can cost you a whole day's wage. Barley was a cheaper grain, and so you could get three quarts of it for a day's wage. These are scales not of judgment, but of measurement. The black horse represents the economic forces that propagate poverty. This is a picture of scarcity plus inflation. It's a picture of a working man who can barely feed his family because of inflation, and he's not making enough money. It could be a picture of a communist or socialist economy where everybody's poor except those at the top who can buy the oil and the wine. That's the reference there in verse 6. They can afford the luxuries. They're at the top. They're the ruling class. There's still a ruling class in a socialistic society. There's an elite at the top ruling everybody else. Everybody else has been fooled into thinking that we're all sharing alike. We're all sharing poverty. Right now in communist China, your kids only get to go to college if you are loyal to the communist regime. They keep track of who you're talking to and what you're saying through your electronic devices, and you get a grade, and you're put on a scale. And depending on how high or low your scale is, that determines whether you get to travel, whether you or your kids get to go to college, what kind of a job you get. And they say, yeah, you're free. Go ahead and, do whatever you want. But you're not going to get that job. Your kids aren't going to go to that university. You're not going to take that trip. So they call that freedom. See, it's 1984 way of speaking. So I think Christ is saying to his church in this particular black horse rider, do not expect riches and luxuries, but poverty. You might lose your job because you're a Christian. People are. Even in our country today, there are people losing their jobs because they're exercising their freedom of speech to say things, even on their private media devices. They're not doing it at work. It's on their private media devices, but somebody found it on Facebook or something. Some opinion the corporation doesn't like, or the college university administration doesn't like, and that person is fired from their job. It's happening here. People are fired from sports networks. People are fired from news networks because they ventured an opinion that is not politically correct. So this is happening. You may be passed over for a promotion because you're a Christian. And the one thing that, we Christians just have to realize, this world is not fair. This world is not fair. And this is what sin has done to this world in which we live. Look how the world treated the Son of God when he was here. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, the very creator of the world, came here from heaven, and look how he got treated. Was hounded, persecuted, and finally nailed upon a cross. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 3, because I find this to be a passage of Scripture that I think is helpful for Christians. It is an admonishment to Christians written by the Hebrews writer. We need to stay focused. In a world that is deteriorating in many ways, we need to stay focused. Focused on what? Focused on whom? Well, that's what we're told here in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, Now, that cloud of witnesses is what he's been writing about in Hebrews 11, the chapter right before this, called the Hall of Fame of Faith. All these Old Testament saints, they're the cloud of witnesses. And he says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He says, run with endurance. It's an endurance race. Looking unto Jesus, or, you know, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. What's he saying? He's saying, look at Jesus, the Son of God. Look what he went through. Look what he endured. Look what he put up with. For the reward that was before him. Keep your eyes on him. Never lose your focus. So that you will not become weary and discouraged in the battle that you're going through. He says, remember Jesus. Always remember Jesus, who went through it all for your sake. Now, fourthly, then we come to that pale horse, verse 8. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. This is the pale horse, the fourth horse of the apocalypse. The idea of paleness doesn't quite convey the horror of it, though. Pale, that's kind of nondescript to us. But literally, the horse is not pale, but it is literally, it's that greenish, sickly color of a decaying corpse. It has the idea more of greenishness than anything else. Now, we all know what death is. Hades is the place of the dead. Death comes and Hades follows. It's the place of the dead, sometimes translated the grave. The grave in which the dead are buried. Death gallops across the earth, devouring all in its place, in its path. It comes through disease and pestilence and disasters, riding through the world to gather up corpses. Regardless of how it comes, death will ride across the earth until the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is part of the reality that we face as God's elect in a fallen world. Yes, even Christians die. They die of disease. They die of pestilence. They die in warfare. But even death is under Christ's control. That's what we're being showed here. Even death in all of its forms, all of its manifestations is under Christ's control. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, death leads to resurrection and eternal life. This is what we're looking forward to, the resurrection. The Bible teaches that whosoever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ will never perish, but have eternal life. Now, from a Bible believer's perspective, the world is changing for the worse. So the question is, where is your hope? What is your hope founded on? Can you say, when all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And what's that hope based on? It's based on Christ's resurrection. That's our hope right there. In John 11:25, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. So my friend today, you're still living. You're still above ground. You're still walking around. You're sitting here this morning breathing and living and thinking? Have you put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, the risen Lord, as your Savior? Where is your hope grounded this morning? Well, we know that this world is going to someday, if it's not currently getting worse and worse, is spiraling down. And someday it will come to an absolute end. It will be demolished. It will be no more. Because God himself will do that. Then where will your hope be? Where is your hope? Is it in Jesus Christ? Do you have him this morning as your personal Lord and Savior? Have you called on him to save you? To come into your life and take over your life? To be your Lord and your Savior? Have you done personal business with the Lord? He invites you to do so. He calls on you to do so, to look to him and to be saved. And, these things are going to happen that we read about this morning, these four riders, four horses. These are going to happen. They're going to happen whether you believe it or not, but you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to get through it. You're going to survive it. And you'll have a home in heaven. You'll have eternal life forever by his grace, and by his mercy. So I implore you this morning, if you've never done so before, look to Jesus Christ. Call on him in prayer to be your Lord and your Savior. Tell him that you believe in him, you trust in him, and you want him to save you. And he promises that if you do that, he will. He will. He says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast them away. I'll never turn them away. Because you may wonder, I'm not really a very good person. I don't know if he wants to save me. Well, if you come to him, he will. He will. And I'm not just making that up. He said it. He said that. Those are his words. That's his promise. So come to him, look to him, and be saved. Let us pray. Our Father and our God in heaven, we thank you and praise you that ahead of time you have told us what we can expect in the course of this world's history. And truly, it isn't a pretty picture. But we also know that you are in control because you're the one that has told us about these things. We know that they're not just guesses. They're decreed by you to happen. But also, we know that through Jesus Christ, your Son, we have a truly good hope of life eternal because we can have our sins forgiven. We can have his justifying righteousness put down on the books on our account and accredited to us. And we can have this promise of eternal life. So we thank you, O God, for your mercy to us. Help us to stay true and to stay loyal to our Christ, our King, our real King, until he returns, no matter what comes along in our lifetime. Help us to stay true to him. In his name we pray. Amen.